We're continuing our study that we started last week on the final stages of Israel's apostasy. And the reason why we're doing this particular class, I think certainly it's a timely subject, because I think that we oftentimes will face the same issues that people, that God's people have at different times of history. But one of the reasons why we're doing this series is we're wanting to kind of get an overview of some of the books that were written in that time, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others. And we'll be more getting into those books in the next lesson. But I wanted to set up the apostasy, Israel's apostasy. As you know, Israel, when it went into apostasy, that basically there was a remnant, a small number that was taken into captivity. And then there was eventually the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the scattering of God's people throughout the Gentile world. And God brought that judgment upon them by the hand of Babylon. And God had a reason for that. As we understand, they later returned, and then that nation of Israel was where Jesus would come out of. And God's plan was fulfilled, the promises of Abraham through Israel. So far, we've talked about apostasy as a falling away, and it's really a changing of loyalties. It's the people of God eventually rebel against God. They may talk about God and talk about religion, but God says, they have left me. And we talked about how Moses, when you begin to look at God's prophets, seriously, you go look at God's prophets, go look at Moses, look at the repeated emphasis given, warning God's people. I mean, Moses, I mean, we gave some of the verses last week, but you could look at it, Deuteronomy 28, just go to almost anywhere in Moses' writings, and even some of the things he had Israel do to repeat these things to one another. God, when you see God working with his people, these kind of warnings are common. And it's just not an Old Testament thing. You go to Acts chapter 20, and you read about Paul says, I warned everyone night and day with tears. And he was talking about apostasy that would be coming up on Christians. And so good, sound teaching will always tell you, serve God, men will fall away, be humble, pray, understand that God's people will not always remain God's people. God's people at times will turn their back on God, and don't be alarmed at that. And so that's good preaching. It may not be common preaching in some places, but when you begin to have the emphasis that God gives, you would hear that. Now, another thing that we would see as well, you can go through Solomon, we've talked about him, and then even the prophets, you would see that emphasis. Now, as we finished last week, we talked about some of the social and political forces that was moving Israel in the direction of setting up situations that would eventually cause their fall. And one of them was their desire to have a king. Initially, when Israel was formed, they did not have a centralized government. They did not have a taxation system outside of the temple and the taking care of the Levites. But there was no formal military structure or military command. What you found is that during the period of Judges, is that if the people were faithful, God took care of them. The enemies did not prosper. They were able to resist their enemies. But when they were unfaithful, the enemies came in and began to take part of Israel and to at least to dominate an area. They suffered for that. And God let them suffer for those things with the desire that they would repent. Now, it ended up that that worked for God's purposes. The people in Judges 2, that when they, suffered, they came back to God, and that was working. That was the arrangement that God wanted. But the people of Israel began to think this way. Guys, we need a more modern system. If we could have a king, if we could have taxes, if we could have a standing army, then these things wouldn't happen. And that was an utter mistake. The reason why those things were happening was because they were forsaking God, and God would take care of them. And so we get to the point in our study where we're going to talk about how they desired a king. One other thing that we mentioned last week, and I want to begin here this week in the study, emphasize it again, as you study apostasy, that is generally a generational thing. Most of the time when somebody has to fight for their faith, when they fight and they see a living God and they stand with Him and they see the benefits of that, those people remember it. And that's quite interesting as you read about the days of Joshua. You would read about that in the beginning of Judges 2. When Joshua lived in the generation that took the promised land, buddy, they stayed faithful. But guess what happened? What happens to a generation over time? Any generation, given enough time, what happens to them? They die. And then they have another generation that comes. They forget. Now, sometimes the first generation forgets. Sometimes that happens too. But generally what happens is when we talk about apostasy with God's people, you end up with a different group of people. Folks, we got a lot of young people in this church, don't we? We got them everywhere. You know, one day they're going to be leaders. And we're going to be gone. What's a church going to be? Well, it depends on how well we teach. And sociologists, religious historians have recognized a predictable and absolutely predictable process that so far I haven't seen God's people be able to change. And that is, you get to the third generation and you end up with radical changes coming amongst those that are God's people. And Judges 2:10. Here's one of the verses we could look at along those lines. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, which did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Now, again, we're repeating a little bit of last week, but why is this a tragedy? Why, when you read this, why should this not be the case? Why should it be you got one generation faithful and then their children become unfaithful? What's wrong here? Where is the failure occurring? What? Teaching. Teaching where? In the home. The driving force of apostasy is a failure to teach in the home. So, remember that. I believe that's indisputable, and that's why we have this problem. And folks, as a rule, we're not going to be immune to that either. I hope we can. I hope we can be the exception. But we're going to have to be dedicated in teaching our children, wholehearted in teaching our children, showing them what loving God means, give them that example, talking to them about it. When they see that we mean it and we can help them build a faith that will stand in suffering, you've got one of the greatest blessings God could ever give you. And so I will tell you again, just because you have two Christians in the home raising children doesn't mean they're going to be the kind of people they need to be. So, now let's go back to the desire for centralization. What you find in the nation of Israel is that they didn't like this kind of, what they would say is this loose approach, this kind of haphazard approach. Look at the Philistines, they've got a king. They have taxes. Look at Syria. Look at Egypt. They got a pharaoh. Look at all the things they were able to accomplish by being more modern. And so there was the push to be modern. Now, when Israel asked for a king, this the last judge of Israel, Samuel, was there. And Samuel was trying to convince them not to have a king. But did you know that Samuel's influence was weakened? Why was Samuel's influence weakened when he tried to debate the people about the need of a king? What's that? Yeah, his children, his family. He too failed. Prophet of God failed in instilling a biblical faith in his children. So let me tell you again, this ought to be a humbling thing to us, not an arrogant thing. As we look at the challenge, but notice, it says, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Could Samuel defend what he did in his home? He couldn't defend it. Because guess who was going to succeed Samuel here? Go, one of your sons. They go, guys, you know, we know that's not going to work. Now, God could have made an arrangement where this would have worked. And we don't know what God would have done and how He would have handled it. But they didn't want to wait, and so they asked for a king, and then God responded to Samuel. In verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Remember some of the things, we don't have this in our study in the outline, what are some of the things that God told the people? Okay, you want a king. You're going to get your king. Now, what follows? Remember what God told them what would follow? What would happen? First off, a king's going to do what? Kind of like our king today. what does government do? They tax. And he talked about they're going to tax you. You know, I've heard the joke sometimes, they're going to attack you. You know, and so here they're going to take and they're going to take and they're going to take. What else is going to happen? Going to lose your freedom. And then eventually, guess what the king's going to do? Well, eventually the king's going to go bad. And everybody's looking to the king now. Our success, when we win a battle, it's because of God? No, it's the king. When you lose a battle, the king's fault. And so you begin to see there is a move away from trusting God to trusting in arrangements of men done in a big way. There's nothing new in history. You see, this was a desire to trust in human wisdom and power. And God said, this is going to happen to you. This is not going to help you. But it's very difficult. I'll have to admit to you, if I lived in Israel's day and the Philistines had come into my territory and was destroying my crops and I didn't have enough to feed my family, and this seemed to be a repeating pattern, and somebody says, well, man, what I got to do? I've got to have a king. Got to take taxes. Got to have a standing army, buddy. We can whip this thing. It sounds great. Unless you listen to God's word and God says, this is not what you want to do. I'll take care of it. I like how it's put in Isaiah 55:10. It says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And this is the struggle throughout history. Folks, sometimes what we want to do is we want to trust in a preacher. Sometimes churches have had human institutions, colleges and other things that have been put up. And so we won't trust in them. They're going to be our great directors and leaders. And there's various ways we can trust. We can even trust falsely in an eldership in a way beyond what God wants us to trust them in. And we can kind of look for men to be our Savior. And that is always, always a mistake. Now Israel's got a king. All right, what's it like having a king, Israel? Well, let me ask you this. If you look at both Judah and Israel, how many good kings did they have? Were they the majority? No. How many good kings did Israel have? Zero. I had a big old chart I thought about putting up about the good and bad kings. And there are not many good ones. Now, what does that do to a country where now they're trusting in that king, they're looking to that king as we do today? You know, what the president does, what his wife does, what his dog does, you know, is on the TV and everybody looks at these things and, well, what happens if king, bad king is going to set examples for the people? Let's talk about Saul, first king. Saul was a good man when he was instilled as king. He was not a bad man. But could you imagine, put yourself in Saul's shoes. Why do the people put you in, Saul? Why do they put you in as king? But let me ask you this way. When you hire a football coach paid $3-4 million a year, why do you hire that football coach? What's his job? And it's a three-letter word. Win. And if you don't win, you're gone. And so Saul's job was to win. And you remember the first test that Saul had in 1 Samuel 13? Remember that first test? He had to go out to battle. But before he had to go out to battle, guess who he had to wait on? Had to wait on Samuel, give a sacrifice. And he kept waiting, and he kept waiting. Here's Saul's first game. You know, here's the Philistines, the undefeated. And the next thing you know, people going, what's he doing? We need to get out to fight. And he's waiting, and he ends up, the army starts fleeing. People start hiding in rocks and caves. People go, we're going to get out of here, buddy. This is going to be a whipping. And remember what Saul does? He offers the sacrifice that only Samuel could offer. And he showed early on that he wasn't going to trust God. And so by the time you get to 1 Samuel 15, he was told to destroy everybody and destroy all the livestock. And he spared Agag. And listen to this man. He's not a man of faith anymore. The pressure of being king caused him to give in to pride. 1 Samuel 15:20, and Saul said to Samuel, "But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Now what's he doing here? Yeah, it should have been destroyed, but who did it? The people. It's not my fault. You're the king. You can see this wimpy, just self-justifying attitude. He says, "What should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice of the Lord your God in Gilgal." And so Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Even the good kings had their times of failure. What was David's greatest failure? There's several. I mean, you might could debate that even. But what was the greatest failure we would think of when we think of David? It was committing adultery with Bathsheba. What did that accomplish? The Lord told him in 2 Samuel 12:14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Where was David's greatest failures in his life? If you was to estimate his greatest failures in his life, this is my opinion, I think it would be in the home. He did raise Solomon, but buddy, he had a lot of mess in his home because of this. You study Absalom and his attitude toward Absalom, even later as a king, is absolutely pathetic. Of how he coddled Absalom, how he wouldn't cause Absalom to face up to his issues. He created the monster of Absalom. Why is that significant? He's king. Eventually there was a rebellion that followed Absalom. Even with a good king, there's all kinds of problems when you're focusing in on one man to be your leader. Solomon, he eventually, at the end of his life, started worshiping idols and adultery. God, that resulted in a divided nation. And by the way, what was Solomon's son wanted to do when he came in? Remember what people came to his son and said, "Look, Solomon has taxed us so much. Let's have a tax cut. Let's back off a little bit." And what did his son say? "Time for stimulus. let's lay it on. Let's double this. You think what he's done is bad. I'm going to show you what it's like to tax and spend." And split the nation. And you think by this time they finally got it? The king wasn't a good idea. I don't know if the people ever got it, but we can from a historian standpoint see that. From a historical standpoint see that. Jeroboam, the new king of the northern tribes, notice immediately what he does. 1 Kings 12:28. "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." Notice, why did the king set up idols in the northern part of Israel? Do you know why? It doesn't say here in this verse, but do you know why he did it? He didn't want people going to Jerusalem because they might decide that this northern kingdom's not a good idea, and they go back to Jerusalem, and what happens to him? He says, "I'll be killed. They'll kill me." And so here was, again, what a worldly king will do. He takes care of himself. Does he talk about religion? Yeah. Yeah, stay religious, but you don't need to go to Jerusalem. It's too much for you. That's ridiculous. You've got to go that distance. These people of Judah, they've got an unfair advantage. Let's have our own place of worship. You see how kings mightily affected God's people? Centralization. When you end up with a situation where you've got a man or a movement or an organization from which we look to for direction, even when it is operating correctly, even if it ought to operate, but even if you assume they've got good people with good motives and serving God in that, it won't stay that way. And when we see apostasy at the top, everybody, as a rule, follows it. And there's the fallacy of human reasoning and human wisdom. Most apostasy will always start in organization. Just remember that. Because if Satan can knock out organization, can tie God's people together in some kind of arrangement where they're following some centralized leadership, then all you got to do is get that leadership go the wrong way and God's people follow it. And so, and here's the passage, 1 Kings 12:25, where Jeroboam, knew that he might lose his life, that they might return and kill me. He says, if these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He didn't trust God, and therefore he changed the worship in order to let that change attach them to him and separate him from the people of God himself. And from that day forward, you know how many good kings Israel had? We've already said this, they had none. Apostasy had its cumulative effect. And it's interesting as we continue to go down the line with Judah is that you continue to see kind of a drifting effect with Judah. They would have a good king, they would have bad kings. But over time, you would see they ended up in a position where they were no longer recoverable. Prophets were sent to them, they had written revelation. And so let's talk about it if we could. And now next week we're going to be talking about leadership. Maybe do a next lesson on this. Another time on this if we don't get through. But Jeremiah 5:30, let's talk about that if we could. One of the things that eventually happened was that over time, the very leadership, not just the king, but people claiming to be prophets and the priest eventually became corrupted. In Jeremiah 5:30, it says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You see, eventually, let's just talk about worldly religion and God's religion. What's the difference in the two? If you were just to make general observations, the idolatry that was set up in the northern kingdom of Israel, what would be some of the difference between that and what God wants? Let's just talk about morality. What does God expect of us? When you read God's Word, what characterizes it? Does it get... What's that? It's purity. Buddy, it's perfect. And it deals with the things that we're got to struggle with. It kind of shows us areas that hurts and we got to change, and we trust God, we can be forgiven and be molded. It directs you toward causing you to become more like God. Is that easy? Oh no, that's challenging. What's idolatry like? I'm okay, you're okay, buddy. No legalism with us. No rules with us. Unless you've got to follow the leader, though. Now, you don't oppose our leaders. You don't oppose our religious leaders or kings. But outside of that, everything is great. Let's party. That's the essence of idolatry. On the hand of serving God, there's a higher standard. There are challenges. It molds us. There's the grace of God, too. But mind you, we're talking about God's provisions for forgiveness and coming to know His nature. Idolatry, you look down to putting man in the center. And what do the people generally, if you give those people those options, and if they don't know a living God, what are they going to choose? They're going to choose what their flesh wants. And therefore, worldly religion would have an advantage there. The fallacy of following leaders, Jesus talked about in Matthew 15:13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Now, here's the thing I want to be sure, and I think we'll finish it adequately and be able to go into lesson 2 next week on leadership. The tipping point was finally reached with Judah. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, and basically the Assyrians took them out. Judah should have learned a lesson from it, but they didn't. Then you had the southern kingdom, and here was the tipping point, a king by the name of Manasseh. The Bible talks about him. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hezekiah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. By the way, Hezekiah, good or bad king? He's a good king. Now, he struggled. He had some issues and issues. He was given some extra time to live, and it was during that time that Manasseh was born. But anyway, we'll talk about that later. But he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, and Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire. Do you know what that means? What does it mean for your sons to pass through the fire? He sacrificed his boys in an idol worship, and they were burned alive. That's unimaginable. And he stayed king, and he is popular. He perverted the temple. He put idols in the temple. Folks, apostasy is an ugly thing. And people can talk about God and talking about being the descendants of Abraham. But you keep reading about it. And by the way, there were other kings after him. There was a good king after him. One of the best kings in Israel. He says he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritualists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 9. God sent him prophets, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children. Now notice here, earlier it says they were doing as much evil as the nations that God drove out when they took the land. Now what has happened here? They're doing more than the ungodly people. Whoa. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, guess who he likely killed? Likely, Isaiah. Prophets killed. When you're in a time of apostasy, people who really believe in trying to do right are and they are a small number. So, where was the protest from the people? Where were the protests from the priest? Unless you know the living God and have a living faith, you'll go along with the flow. And so we read about the terrible consequences. Guess what happened with Manasseh before he died? He genuinely repented. Genuinely repented. Manasseh probably will be in heaven. He was led by hooks to Babylon. You know, being led by hooks, you got a hook put in your lips and they lead you along like a dog, and that's in your lips, and that's the wounds. He had scars that never went away. But he repented. And he tried to undo what he did, and you know what? He failed. He failed, and buddy, I'll tell you what, when he came back, I bet you he probably wished 1,000 times, I wished I had Isaiah now. And so, since Manasseh repented and he tried to make it better, you would think that, well, Manasseh's name was kind of made clear, wasn't it? Well, I mean, he was forgiven by God, but guess what? In Jeremiah's day, we're now getting to one of the books I wanted to talk about. Why was Israel finally destroyed in the final stages of its apostasy? You go back years to Manasseh. Jeremiah 15:4, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where shall we go? Then you tell them, thus saith the Lord, such is for death to death, such is for the sword to the sword, such is for the famine to the famine, and such is for the captivity to the captivity. I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, saith the Lord. the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Let me tell you, sometimes you get a point in history where God's people reach the tipping point and it's over. Why is that so? I think you get to the point where it's so ingrained and the breakdown of the home, the failure to teach is so strong. And you got to start over. And when you start over, it's a small number. So just be mindful of that. Just understand this happens, and you know, don't be so intimidated when you find yourself in a small number and you're trying to serve God and be fair-minded, not being arrogant, being open-minded to God's Word, but you want to simply do what God says. Now, let's have some questions and before we finish our class this morning. Are we today being constantly warned of apostasy? This is kind of a question that it depends on how you can answer it either way. How would you, from your observations, are you hearing many warnings of apostasy where you attend? I hope you got my class here, so you know you can say, well, yeah, we got into this class. But think about it. Are we hearing those warnings? I'm not sure I hear those warnings made very much. Why are we not warned, or why are we warned, and why not are we warned? And let us talk about this. In the church today, let's just suppose we're at a place and we don't hear those warnings. Why would that not be so? Now, I'm trying to be fair-minded here. I'm not trying to say, look at us, and we're better than everybody else. I'm just looking in general, looking at Scripture, then looking at us. Why would we not be hearing warnings in the places we attend? Overconfidence. What's that? Complacency, you know. We think it's always going to stay the same, don't we? Hey, things are good. You know, got some good people here, good elders. But you know, I can tell as I'm getting older, I'm starting to be around where I can start talking about 30 years, 40 years, not quite there in terms of being in the church, but you know, I can start seeing things. And I would never think, well, this church would never go bad. The Birmingham area, you got so many strong groups there. In this other area, they're never going to go bad. But what happens over 40 years? Remember the first part of our class? What happens over 40 years? They die and you got another generation. So again, be mindful of what Paul did. How can we be guilty of giving our responsibility to others? And I call that centralization when it comes to serving God. When we talk about what Israel did in getting a king, how can we do something similarly? How about, let's see, why do they want a king? Remember why they wanted a king? They want to be like the other nations. So let's say, let's make an application date. Make your own sermon class here. We'll start a sermon. We'll develop a sermon. We want to be like the denominations around us instead of nations, denominations around us, okay? And if we wanted to imitate the denominations around us, and we're talking about centralization, what could we do? And I'm just not trying to pick on denominations around us, say we got it all right. I want to be clear about that. But let's talk about, I think, some serious errors in denominationalism. If you were to study denominationalism and why they end up going a path that they go back to the same pattern we looked at Israel. What's the first step in apostasy? Organization. What is typical of most religious denominations in organization? Yeah, you have centralization, don't you? You have a headquarters where the head is quartered. And it varies with groups, but if you want it some places, if you want to have a preacher, they got to tell you who to get to this preacher. Now, there's variations of this. Sometimes it's kind of less structured. But let me tell you another thing. Let's say you wanted to have a preacher. We want a preacher. In order for a preacher to preach in denominations today, what must they be? Could you just say, oh, so-and-so wants to preach. Okay, you're our preacher. Is that how it works in a denominational world? No, what happens? What's that? You got to be educated where? At their seminary. And then you got to be ordained. Now, there's exceptions to this. Study colleges set up by religious groups, any of them, and put 100 years on it and see what you get. And I'm talking even about brother. The college set up by J.W. McGarvey back in the 1800s, they were going to train preachers. It took them about 60 years to finally decide they didn't believe the Bible was inspired. Has the bell rung yet? Oh, got a second. Okay, I'm sorry. Y'all got to help me with the bells here. I'm glad to see people pop up. Anyway, there's the struggle with centralization. You can look at the questions. Appreciate your participation. And we'll pick up with lesson 2 next week. I hope to have that ready for you Wednesday night.